Please turn now in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 22, where we'll pick up this morning at verse 34, Matthew 22, reading from verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for our Bibles, for these holy books that were written by holy men of old as they were borne along by your Holy Spirit. This is not just a book of among books, it is the book of books. For it's in these pages that we hear the voice of God. And so we pray now that your Spirit would come and minister to us, that he would lead us and guide us, that he who bore Matthew along as he wrote these words might now come and teach these words to our hearts. Help us to read them, to mark them, to learn them, to inwardly digest them, and all to the glory of God. Amen. Well, here in Matthew 22, we are in the midst of a debate between Jesus and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem in chapter 21. And as he has arrived in Jerusalem, he has done so clearly identifying himself as the Messiah, prefigured and anticipated throughout the Old Testament. As Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, he received the praise and the adulation of the crowds without rebuke, and he accepted their declaration that he was the messianic son of David, and he received their prayers of petition as they cried out, Hosanna, the request that now you, son of David, come and save us. Jesus has come into Jerusalem boldly, accepting the praise and the adulation of the crowds, not rebuking them, not silencing them, not discouraging them, but simply accepting what they are saying is true. And of course, he has reinforced it by riding into the city on a donkey's colt, not something that was done simply for convenience, but as a direct connection with Solomon, who rode to his coronation on a donkey, but as Matthew explicitly says, he did it in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, that anticipated that the Messiah would come to his capital in this very same way. And so Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem with this cry that the Messiah is now here. And we have seen that once in Jerusalem, Jesus has acted the part of the Messiah. And he has directly confronted the enemies of God and his people. And in doing so, somewhat surprisingly, he has made it clear that it is actually the Jerusalem Jewish leaders who are the true enemies of God and his kingdom, and not the Romans, as many would have expected. I think it's fair to say that the Jesus that we have seen in Jerusalem from chapter 21 is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The Jesus that we have seen in Jerusalem from chapter 21 bears more likeness to the Jesus at the beginning of Revelation, the Jesus who shines with messianic glory, and you remember has that sword coming out of his mouth, that terrifying image of Jesus. That's the Jesus we've seen here, a Jesus zealous for the glory of God, a Jesus who's on the offensive and who is unflinching in his attacks on those who opposed him and his kingdom. But of course, this has not sat well with the religious rulers. And instead of heeding his warnings and casting themselves upon the mercy of God that is implicitly offered to them in each one of the warnings of impending judgment that Jesus has given, instead of listening to these warnings of Jesus the Messiah, they've doubled down. And they've resolved to get rid of this troublemaking country preacher. And so, cornering Jesus, as he taught in the temple, these religious leaders have taken him on in a debate in which they have sought to undermine his credibility with those who are listening to him, and in which they have tried to trick him and corner him into saying something that will either condemn him politically or will condemn him religiously. And so we've seen they've tried to trick him by asking him a question about taxation. The idea that either he would be alienated from the Jews by advocating loyalty to Caesar, or that he would be seen as a traitor to Caesar by advocating a refusal to pay. Jesus, of course, has not been trapped by it. Secondly, we've seen the Sadducees come to him and try to trap him with what they thought was an absolutely ridiculous scenario that demonstrated that the physical resurrection cannot be true. They tried to humiliate Jesus by showing him to be a hick that holds to a silly doctrine. But Jesus, of course, has not been trapped. And so in this third and final scene in the debate, they've come and they've asked Jesus what the greatest command in all the law is. And you remember, as we began looking at this 2 weeks ago, this question that they bring to Jesus is not an unprecedented one. In fact, the question that they bring to Jesus in verse 35 and 36 was really a constant part of rabbinic debate and discussion. Which one of the commandments gave the proper interpretive lens through which all the other commandments were to be understood? But it was the fact that this is a constant matter of debate and discussion that made this question such a minefield, almost a perfect trap for Jesus. There was almost no way that he could get out of this question without alienating himself from someone. Right, there was widespread agreement. You remember that there were 613 commandments found in the Pentateuch. And that of those 613 commandments, 248 are positive commands and 365 are negative commands. Right, there was widespread agreement that that was simply fact. But there was very little agreement as to how those laws should be further divided into heavy and light categories. The heavy commandments being more binding than the light ones. Transgressing the heavy commandments being more heinous in the sight of God than transgressing the light ones. And the rabbis and the schools went round and round and round trying to figure out which of these commandments were light and heavy, and of the heavy ones, which then became the heaviest? Which was the command through which all the law then was to be understood? And so they come to Jesus, they ask him this question, knowing that he will hardly be able to answer it without alienating at least somebody that is around. Do you remember, there is the hope that this may well also be may well prove to be the venue in which Jesus reveals what they have suspected to be true of him, that he is promoting an abrogation of the law as a whole. Right? This has been something they have suspected of him for almost the entirety of his public ministry, as Matthew presents it. And so is this lawyer comes, representative of the Pharisees, as he comes to Jesus in verse 35 and asks Jesus this question. It's not out of a desire to get his opinion on a hotly debated issue. It's done expressly to test Jesus. They try to use this question to expose Jesus as departing radically from mainstream Judaism, to expose him as a radical antinomian, a fringe teacher who should not be trusted. But in response, Jesus has given the masterful response that the greatest commandment in all the law was the command to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and with all of our mind. In response to their question, Jesus has quoted Deuteronomy 6:5, the passage that these Pharisees, these faithful Jews in the temple, would have had written on their doorposts and would have had contained in their phylacteries. This is the command that all of them would have recited twice a day, every day. And Jesus says to them, that is the most important command. That is the command through which the rest of the law must be understood. The command to love the Lord your God with your whole being. That, Jesus says, is the fundamental paradigm that is to determine how we relate to every other command that God gives. Unless we are approaching God through the lens of a covenant love, then we simply won't understand the law properly. We will either try to use obedience to the law in an attempt to gain favor with God, or we will resent God for giving us a burden that we cannot possibly bear. But now, Jesus follows it up by saying that there's a second command. A second command, he says, that is just like it. And he quotes from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this would have been absolutely unexpected. After all, the question that he has been asked is seeking to drill down to find that one singular determinative command. But here Jesus says, right on the heels of his answer, you cannot properly understand that first command unless you understand that it is necessarily and inseparably tied to this second command. He says to them, you cannot understand the commands of God unless you understand them through the lens of Deuteronomy 6:5. But you cannot understand Deuteronomy 6:5 unless you understand its relationship to Leviticus 19:18. In other words, unless your love for God drives you to love your neighbor, then you do not properly understand what it means to love God. You see, the danger with Deuteronomy 6:5 and the command to love the Lord your God with every fiber of your being is that it gets abstracted. And it becomes focused on this mystical union between the creature and the creator. The danger is that it becomes this transcendent experience that is wholly removed from our daily lives. Something that is consigned to temples or secret places. Something that is concerned simply with the inner man, with rituals and feelings. But here, Jesus quotes Leviticus 19:18 really to define his terms. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's fine, that's good, but what does it mean? What does that kind of life look like? And he says it doesn't look like being locked away in a cloister. And it doesn't mean being confined to a remote place where you can find solitude to focus just on this mystical communion. He says this life, this Deuteronomy 6:5 life, looks like living in community and intentionally and purposefully loving those with whom we live. Loving the Lord our God with every fiber of our being means living a life that is driven by His law. And that means that we must love our neighbor as ourselves. Commentator Leo Morris puts it like this. He says, wholehearted love for God means coming in some measure to see other people as God sees them. and all people are the objects of God's love. Therefore, anyone who truly loves God with all his being must and will love others. Right? If we love God, then we love the things that he loves. Right? That's a general principle that has a myriad of applications. If we love God, we love the things that God loves, and God loves those who are made in his image. And so we cannot say that we love God and not love our fellow humans. Right? And this should not be news to you. This should not have been news to these Pharisees. This is not innovation on Jesus' part. It is simply the framework of the Decalogue. Right? When the Westminster divines were writing their shorter catechism and they come to their section on the Ten Commandments, they introduce it and they ask the question, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? Right, remember, the shorter catechism is their children's catechism. And so in order to help the children understand what they're about to read, they say, just give us a summary of the Ten Commandments. And Westminster Shorter Catechism 42 says, the sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind and our neighbor as ourselves. As the Westminster Divines wanted to summarize the Ten Commandments, they used these words. Because that's what it is. Right? The Ten Commandments, the great summary of the law of God that we find in Exodus 20 and then reiterated and reinforced in Deuteronomy 5 is structured around these two great commandments. The first four commands drive us to lives that are anchored in a whole-personed love of God. We have the first commandment, which states that the fundamental presupposition of any true relationship with God is that you shall have no other gods before me. That is the baseline fundamental presupposition that Christianity is not one of many roads up the same mountain. God cuts that off. And he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You don't get that, you don't get anything else. But then he follows it up with three commands that go on and tease that out and apply it. And he shows us that our love for God honors and values his holiness in the second commandment, stating that all worship is to be guarded and directed only by God's word. It warns us from a sinful presumption when we approach this one true God. The third commandment drives us to love the Lord our God, but to approach him in reverence and awe. Just because he loves you, just because you love him, never forget that he is thrice holy, that he is king on his throne. The fourth commandment, telling us to honor the Sabbath day, teaches us to remember that this God, this one true living God, this holy God that we fear, that we're on holy ground when we approach, this God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. That's the lesson of the Sabbath. That God is not just an add-on to our pre-existing lives, but that he is the whole context of our lives and that our union with him is our ultimate frame of reference. Those first four commandments are just about Deuteronomy 6:5. They're all about loving God with your whole person. If you want to know what that means, you have four commandments that drive it home. But from those first four, we then move on to six commandments that deal with how we treat one another, showing us the necessary ethics that must accompany our love for God. And those six commandments go on to tease out in their requirements and in their prohibitions just what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. They show us that our love for God must manifest itself in our love for our neighbor, which means our pursuit of our neighbor's welfare. And these two tables of the law are inseparably linked. You cannot say that you keep the first four commandments if you break the second six. And you cannot say that you keep the second six if you break the first four. There are no true ethics apart from the worship of God, and there is no true worship of God apart from true ethical consequences. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And his opponents could claim that they kept Deuteronomy 6:5. They prayed it twice a day. They wrote it on their doorpost. They strapped it to their bodies. It was their motto, their mantra. And they could point to their religious rigors, and they could claim that it was evidence of their love and their devotion for God. They could point to all the laws that they kept, and they could point that and say, this is evidence that we believe Deuteronomy 6:5 and we live by it. Right? And it could have been. Right? It's not wrong to be religiously disciplined. Right? Sometimes we are tempted to misuse the term legalism and attribute it to those who discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness, which is something that Paul commanded Timothy to do. Right? Remember, it is possible, it's preferable to live a life that is so focused on the pursuit of God that it determines your schedule and your habits, simply because you love God and you want to know more of Him and swim in deeper pools of His grace. But what Jesus does by quoting the second great commandment is show to His audience that their claims of love to God were a sham. Because despite all of their outward show, they did not manifest in a love for their neighbor. Now Jesus has already pointed this out earlier in His ministry. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus comes up to the Pharisees and He says to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, the first command in the second table of the law. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. It was deemed a mark of piety for these Pharisees to deny their parents help in their time of need. And there's the sense. Right? Every heresy is founded in a half-truth. And Jesus said himself, back in Matthew chapter 10, that our love for him should make our love for our parents look like hatred. Right? That's the truth. But they twisted it. And they denied their parents' help. And they, as Jesus said, they broke the command of God. They denied to care for their parents. And that failure to love their parents as themselves, to love their parents according to the law of God, betrayed the truth that their commitment to the first four commands of the law were a sham. That it was not God that they were serving. That they had a God before God, and it was themselves. It wasn't God that they were loving. It was themselves. It wasn't God they were serving. It was themselves. Of course, all of this is now here in the latter chapters of Matthew being put on vivid display as they come against Jesus, breathing hatred and seeking to destroy him. Right? There are many reasons why the treatment that Jesus receives in Jerusalem is horrific and shocking. Right? We have seen there's layer upon layer of self-willed idolatry that fuels their hatred of God incarnate. Right on the most profound level, what we're seeing here is men guilty of blasphemy. But on the simplest level, they are guilty of refusing to love Jesus, their neighbor. And in doing so, in that simple act of hating him to the point of wanting to silence him, They have shown that for all their long prayers, for all their religious rigors, they did not love the Lord their God. They were religious imposters. They were actors. They were hypocrites who used the worship of God simply to elevate themselves. Now, Jesus concludes this in verse 40 by saying that on these two commandments depend all the law in the prophets. That is to say that these two commands give the interpretive framework not just for the 613 commandments of the Pentateuch, but they give the interpretive framework for the entire Old Testament. In other words, Jesus turns to them and says, listen, these commands don't just determine the Pentateuch. All of Scripture is built on these two commands. And so as Jesus has done throughout this debate, he not only answers his critics, but he teaches his disciples. What is life in his kingdom like? It's like this. What is life in the kingdom of Christ like? It is a life that is radically shaped and determined and directed by our love for God. And in that love for God, it is a life that profoundly cares for those who are around us. It is a life that is consumed by a vertical love, a love of God for us first, and then our love for Him in response. But then it is also a community in which that love then drives us to a horizontal love, in which we cannot be indifferent. We cannot be careless about those who are around us, but we love them with a self-sacrificial, self-denying love. In 2 Peter 1, Peter writes to his readers, the divine power of God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And that is the love of God for you in the gospel. That He has taken you out of your sin and He has blessed you with these things. That is what drives you to love Him in response, to sing a doxology in response to those verses. But then Peter continues, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Peter blows our minds with his first statement, and then he brings it down to land, and he says it means nothing if it doesn't work itself out in your life. There is no orthodoxy without orthopraxy. There's no right believing without right behaving. Right? This has been one of the refrains of Jesus' ministry right from the beginning. When He began in Matthew 5 by sitting us down with His disciples on that mount and giving us the solemn and the serious Sermon on the Mount, in which he lays out the radical requirements that He makes of those who would follow Him and enter His kingdom. To be brought up out of our sin and united to God through the redemption that He brings in Christ. That is to be enveloped in this overwhelming love of God for sinners like us is something that is so amazing, it must be transformative. You cannot come to love God without a necessary reordering of your life. That's what Peter's saying, and that's what Jesus is saying. In its very simplest forms, theology and ethics can be reduced down to these sister commands. We love God because He first loved us. And because we love Him, we love the things that He loves. And so we love those who are made in His image. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we have not always loved our neighbors as ourselves. In fact, we are prone to love ourselves far more greatly than those who are around us, especially when they annoy us or disagree with us, or when we find our personalities coming into conflict or any such thing. Lord, teach us to love our neighbor truly with that self-sacrificial, self-denying, self-effacing love that is true love. Help us to be willing to pour ourselves out for the good of others, to be mindful of the state of others, that we would be quick to meet them in their need, to come alongside them and to help them. Our Father, may that be the character of this congregation, that we would increase in our love for God, and in that love, we would increase in our love for one another. Lord, come, bless us, we pray, by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.